In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady of Guadalupe, St. Juan Diego, servant of God, Father John Anthony Hardin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have on this weekend that we're dedicating to the consideration of the care and protection of human life when it is coming to an end, three conferences. The first one is fundamental because we cannot begin to address the question of what have now come to be called end-of-life decisions without reflecting profoundly on the mystery of human suffering. And then in the second conference, I will take up some particular questions with regard to what have been traditionally called the ordinary and extraordinary means of preserving human life, and also give a special consideration to the question of the transplantation of organs, and particularly the question of the criterion for the death of a person in order that a vital organ, that is an organ that is not duplicated in the human body, can be transplanted morally. And then tomorrow morning, in a briefer conference, also we have the occasion tomorrow morning, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, for questions and answers. Therefore, that part, that presentation tomorrow morning will be in the crypt. We will also, I'll take up the questions having to do with the Christian burial of the dead. The first conference, then, is on the mystery of human suffering and dying. You've received a number of excellent resources. It's not possible for me in my presentations to make reference to all of them as much as I would like to. I have concentrated myself principally upon the Papal Magisterium, and for this morning's talk in a very particular way, the Apostolic Letter of Pope John Paul II, on the Christian meaning of human suffering, which you have all received, and I commend it very much to your study. I will try to refer to it as much as possible. It was written, published on the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, through whose intercession we pray for the health of the sick, in 1984, February 11th, 1984. And it is in a very particular way for the Holy Father, a meditation for the Venerable Pope John Paul II, a meditation on his own very direct encounter with death, when on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima in 1981, an attempt was made on his life by an assassin. On March 31st, 2005, Terry Schindler Scheibel died from deprivation of hydration and nutrition. Her parents, brother and sister, and others were prevented by the civil courts from providing for her the food and water which they in their loving care so much desired to provide for her. The day of her death was most sad for our entire nation. The United States of America, with its great abundance of material goods, refused to provide basic water and food to a citizen who was completely dependent upon others, and deliberately let her die of thirst and hunger because the quality of her life was judged not to merit the protection of the law. Those who sought her death and condoned it, including even some within the Catholic Church, claimed that she was dying, and even invoked the moral teaching of the Catholic Church regarding ordinary and extraordinary means of maintaining a person alive. the fact, the clear fact, is that she was not dying until water and food were withdrawn from her. Many, especially our fellow citizens whose lives are similarly burdened, have understandably asked where the deadly failure of respect for the dignity of the human life of citizens who are burdened with advanced years, serious illness, or special needs will end. And we may all ask ourselves the question, because we are all mortal, and we will all find ourselves, many of us will find ourselves in a situation eventually depending totally on others, and we ask ourselves the question, will the life, the God-given life which is ours, be respected in that time? All of us have cause to fear for the future of a nation in which a class of citizens are denied the protection of the law, especially in the exercise of their fundamental right to life. The case of Terry Schindler Schiavo is not an isolated incident in our nation. More and more the terms hospice care and palliative care are becoming code words for actions to hasten the death of an elderly or gravely ill or otherwise heavily burdened brother or sister. I refer you, for example, to an essay by Ann Kalovich, a journalist based in Wichita, Kansas, published in the February 2010 issue of the Catholic World Report, entitled, "Nothing is Wasted, What the World Tries to Deny the Dying." It's found on pages 44 and 45 of that issue of the Catholic World Report. The author tells the story of her mother's final days and the efforts of her family to follow her mother's advanced directive that no extraordinary means be employed to prolong her life, but that she be given hydration and nutrition in accord with the teaching of the Catholic Church. The author recounts that in her mother's last days, notwithstanding the doctor's order that she receive a feeding tube, the nurse in the hospital and the hospice service tried to dissuade in every way the carrying out of the doctor's order, or outright refused to assist the children in providing hydration and nutrition for their mother. These healthcare professionals asserted that it would cause the mother unnecessary suffering, which she would not understand because of her Alzheimer condition, that it was a procedure which was not necessary, and that the advanced directives and doctor's order no longer applied. Through the help of the bishop and a devout Catholic social worker, the feeding tube was easily inserted. The author comments, "At 3 p.m., the hour of mercy, accompanied by our prayers, the tube was placed effortlessly into Mom's nose. She showed no signs of distress from it. In fact, her color immediately improved and her breathing became less burdened." The mother lived for an additional 3 days. Her daughter noted how on the third day, her mother's body no longer accepted the hydration and nutrition. Her breathing became shallow, and she died peacefully. The author reflects on how difficult it was for her family to do what was best for the mother, and that had it not been for the good doctor who gave the order for the feeding tube, and I quote her, "Even this good Catholic family could have done the wrong thing. Not wrong from a strictly moral perspective, perhaps, but not what was best for her." The author concludes her story with a reflection on the mystery of suffering and its integral part in the mystery of our salvation. She writes, "In the end, she died peacefully, surrounded by her family and attended by a priest. I saw the sufferings we were enduring and would continue to endure until our own deaths. as the bridge that would lead us to our mother. Nothing had been, and nothing would be wasted along the way, even our fears. A father who wants only our salvation and has given his only son to accomplish it will not disappoint us. Because Anne Kolobich had assisted her mother's last suffering and dying with faith and prayer, she was able to see the sufferings of her mother's last days as a participation in the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to do what helped her mother to die peacefully in Christ. It is not infrequent that I hear similar reports from family members of a gravely ill parent or sibling, and from priests. We all witness the currency which the view of suffering and dying as useless and meaningless in the debate regarding universal health care in our nation. Studying the text of the proposed legislation, one justifiably feared what was intended by the terms hospice care and palliative care, and what understanding of human suffering would guide the proposed government committee charged with a periodic review of what treatment a gravely ill citizen could receive. The denial of hydration and nutrition to Terry Schindler Scheibel and to others who are very elderly, gravely ill, or severely handicapped raises serious questions about our nation's understanding of the dignity of human life and the meaning of human suffering. The Church, by her very nature, is the guardian and teacher of the natural moral law in society, for the natural law is written by God upon every human heart, without exception. Diminishment of activity or intensity of suffering or approaching death could never justify the taking of a human life. In a society in which the natural moral law and one of its most fundamental tenets is routinely violated, the Church must be more diligent than ever in her witness to the dignity of every human life, from the moment of its inception to the moment of natural death. Clearly, catechists have as one of their principal duties the living and teaching of the natural moral law, including a courageous witness in a society which is clearly beset by a culture of death. Before entering into a reflection upon the Christian meaning of human suffering and dying, I wish also to recall the death of the Venerable Pope John Paul II, who was in his final agony at the very time when Terry Schindler Scheibel's life was taken through the denial of hydration and nutrition. The Venerable Pope John Paul II died on April 2, 2005, just 2 days after the death of Terry Schindler Scheibel. His last months of life provided for the world a powerful testimony to the dignity of human life, also when it is greatly diminished and burdened with intense suffering. I would like to set the context for this reflection, which is rather critical. Our society must not be permitted to ignore what is happening through the denial of hydration and nutrition to those who are suffering greatly or are dying. As the Venerable Pope John Paul II stated with regard to abortion, we must call things by their proper name. In the case of the denial of hydration and nutrition, we must say what is the truth. The person dies from dehydration and starvation, not from illness, because we refuse to provide him water and food. In other words, the person is killed. According to the definition of euthanasia, given by the Venerable Pope John Paul II in his encyclical letter, Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, he wrote, "Euthanasia in the strict sense, is understood to be an action or omission which of itself and by intention causes death with the purpose of eliminating all suffering. In the case of the denial of hydration and nutrition, ordinary care, the provision of water and food, as long as the body continues to receive this basic care, is withheld with the explicit intention of hastening death, because the suffering of the person is judged useless or too great to bear. Our reflection is placed within the context of the sound teaching of the Catholic faith. Those who would undertake to study and to teach what the Church teaches must have a firm philosophical foundation, so that human reason may rightly serve theological inquiry. There are those who call themselves theologians and even ministers of religion who assert that we have a right to determine the meaning of human life, including the definition of its beginning and the determination of its end. For example, the secular press of St. Louis, at the time of the death of Terry Schindler Scheibel, printed a guest editorial written by a priest and the head of a theological faculty, who stated that it's a good thing to die when we are no longer able to relate to others as we would wish to do. Of course, he was correct that death for us has been transformed by Christ and has become the passage to eternal life for those who by God's grace are alive in Christ. He, however, erred gravely in the assumption that we have the right to determine when someone should die, and therefore the right to deny a gravely infirm person basic human care. His philosophical presupposition has its origin in rationalism, not in the philosophy of being of St. Thomas Aquinas. In a similar manner, the former senator from Missouri, John Danforth, who is a priest in the Episcopalian Church, argued we have a right to control our own destiny and to order what he called a merciful death. In the case of Terry Schiavo, he argued that since her husband testified that she did not want to receive life support, and since her condition was irreversible, the court was right in ordering the withdrawal of hydration and nutrition. You may find these views in his book, Faith and Politics. The Church, in her wisdom, always insists that seminarians preparing for theological studies have a thorough grounding in Aristotelian Thomistic philosophy. One of the most important fruits of the study of the philosophy of Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas is an understanding of the natural moral law, which is the presupposition for the study of moral theology. The Church, moreover, and her universities, in her Catholic universities and faculties, has insisted that all students pursue a certain number of courses of philosophy, so that in whatever field they specialize, they will employ right reason. One thinks, for instance, how important it is that research scientists and healthcare professionals, for two examples, understand the inviolable dignity of innocent human life and the inviolable integrity of human procreation. We'd now like to reflect more directly on the respect for human life and human suffering. Human suffering can only be understood in the light of the inviolable dignity of innocent human life, which the natural law teaches us. Right reason teaches us the good we are to do and the evil we are to avoid. It teaches us that human life is a gift to be accorded the highest respect and care from its beginning until death. It teaches us that we are not the creators of human life, and therefore we must respect the plan of the author of life for us and for our world. It teaches us, therefore, that deliberately taking the life of an innocent person is intrinsically evil and is never justified. Respect for the dignity of human life is the foundation, in fact, of good order in our individual lives and in society. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches us in number 1959, the natural laws, the Creator's very good work, the natural law, the Creator's very good work, provides the solid foundation on which man can build the structure of moral rules to guide his choices. It also provides the indispensable moral foundation for building the human community. Finally, it provides the necessary basis for the civil law with which it is connected, whether by a reflection that draws conclusions from its principles or by additions of a positive and juridical nature. Clearly, without the respect for the dignity of all human life which the natural law teaches, our personal lives become profoundly disordered, and society soon becomes, as even we witness in our own times, a theater of violence and death. In his encyclical letter, Evangelium Vitae, on the good and inviolability of human life, Pope John Paul II reflected on the growing recourse to euthanasia in a culture which has grown forgetful of God and of his plan for us and our world. He wrote, "In this context, the temptation grows to have recourse to euthanasia, that is, to take control of death and bring it about before its time, gently ending one's own life or the life of others. In reality, what might seem logical and humane, when looked at more closely, is seen to be senseless and inhumane. Here we are faced with one of the more alarming symptoms of the culture of death, which is advancing above all in prosperous societies, marked by an attitude of excessive preoccupation with efficiency, and which sees the growing number of elderly and disabled people as intolerable and too burdensome. These people are very often isolated by their families and by society, which are organized almost exclusively on the basis of criteria of productive efficiency, according to which a hopelessly impaired life no longer has any value." It's number 64 of Evangelium Vitae. In the senseless and inhumane thinking of the secularist mind, the killing of those who have the first title to our care is justified. In the chaos which results, we violently attack the life of those who in their suffering are called to love unconditionally, and who in God's providence invite us to share in unconditional love by our care for them. This is the whole mystery of the suffering of Christ, in which we participate through our suffering and through our care for the suffering of others. It is profoundly sad to note the effect of the thinking of our culture upon those whose lives are heavily burdened, as I myself have heard from such persons. Our culture easily induces them to think that their lives are in fact meaningless, and that somehow they should die lest they become a burden to others. In this regard, the Venerable Pope John Paul II, in an address which he gave to the members of the International Congress on Life-Sustaining Treatments and Vegetative State, Scientific Advances and Ethical Dilemmas, on March 20, 2004, rightly observed, "Moreover, to admit that decision regarding man's life can be based on the external acknowledgement of its quality is the same as acknowledging that increasing and decreasing levels of quality of life, and therefore of human dignity, can be attributed from an external perspective to any subject." And we see the insidiousness of this way of thinking, thus introducing into social relationships a discriminatory and eugenic principle. This is a fundamental aspect of totalitarianism. History teaches us that grave injustices, including infanticide and genocide, committed in a society which takes to itself the judgment of which lives are worthy and which are not. Would now like to relate the natural moral law to the gospel. I consider it very important to lay this foundation in the natural moral law because much of our witness in society is a witness given to those who may not share with us the faith in the gospel, but they do share with us the natural moral law which God has written on every human heart. And so we need to know how to speak about these matters also from the perspective of the natural moral law. But of course for us, we have this infinitely great richness in our moral life of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which deepens profoundly our appreciation for this law which God has written on our hearts. The precepts of the natural moral law are found in the laws of ancient Rome and other ancient societies. For Jews and Christians, they are found in the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," demands respect for the dignity of all human life. The Christian faith teaches us that Christ expresses fully the teaching of the natural moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of which is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the summary of all that Christ teaches about us about what is morally good. The Beatitudes make it clear that total dependence upon God and the acceptance of suffering and of unjust treatment for doing what is right and just are our way to life and lasting happiness. The most fundamental meditation on the mystery of human suffering as a participation of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ can be found in the prayerful meditation upon the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches the divine and universal charity, which is God's gift to us in Him. God's personal gift to us. This is not an idea. This is a person. Repeating the fifth commandment, the Lord Himself, He teaches us that it forbids not only actual murder, but also the anger which wishes evil for a neighbor. I referred to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. The teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is further exemplified in His parable of the Last Judgment, in which our Lord makes clear that our goodness, our righteousness, lies in following His way of universal charity by giving food to the hungry, by providing drink to the thirsty, by welcoming the stranger, by clothing the naked, and by visiting the sick and the imprisoned. The reference here is to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. The teaching of the parable is summed up in the words of the King, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Our Lord Jesus Christ, God made man, identifies Himself with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. He invites us to recognize Him in our brothers and sisters who are in most need, and to love them by caring for them. There are so many other passages from the Gospels to which I could refer, among them the most efficacious meditation is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Respect for human life burdened by suffering. The natural moral law binds us in love in a particular way to those who have grown weak under the weight of advanced years, serious illness, or special needs. It teaches us that our brothers and sisters who most depend upon us have the first title to our care. And in fact, they are a wonderful gift to us because they call forth from us in an exceptional way the life of Christ within us. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in number 2276, those whose lives are diminished or weakened deserve special respect. Sick or handicapped persons should be helped to lead lives as normal as possible. Some have argued, as I made reference earlier, that when a person is no longer able to relate to others, this is a kind of philosophy that parades itself as personalism and therefore is very seductive. It has about as little to do with being a person to another person as to, well, enough of that. But the gravely ill persons may not be able to relate to us as he or she and we would most like, but indeed, the gravely ill person relates to us as a brother and sister. That does not cease, even at the moment of death. Sadly, there has developed a terminology to describe the condition of brothers and sisters who seemingly are unable to respond to us in an accustomed way. I refer to the terminology persistent vegetative state. Mr. Danforth, for example, at the beginning of the chapter of his book, Faith and Politics, that is entitled The Case of Terry Schiavo, describes Terry Schiavo thus. In a persistent vegetative state for 15 years after suffering loss of oxygen to the brain at age 26. In his address to the International Congress on Life-Sustaining Treatments in Vegetative State, the Venerable John Paul II observed that the clinical term vegetative state is always improperly used in referring to a suffering human being. He declared, "A man, even if seriously ill or disabled in the exercise of his highest functions, is and always will be a man. And you will never become a vegetable or an animal." In the long-term care of the suffering person, our relationship with the person continues to develop and can express, and often, thanks be to God, indeed does express, great, even heroic, respect and love. The meaning of human suffering. Our culture's view of human suffering makes it especially difficult to appreciate the good of a life which is heavily burdened. Our culture tells us that our life should be comfortable and convenient, and it devotes itself to forming us in the avoidance of all stress, pain, and suffering. Sometimes the cultural view takes on a spiritual appearance by claiming that our life in the body or in physical life has no ultimate meaning, that our ultimate happiness lies in being freed of the body. Nature, however, teaches us the unity of body and soul in the human person. All our joys and sorrows are both spiritual and physical, for we have one human nature. The Christian faith teaches us that the soul is the form of the body. We know by faith that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is through our body that we give expression to our love of God and of one another. Even as Christ was raised, body and soul, from the dead, so when our soul has left the body at death, we will await the resurrection of the body on the last day. For that reason, we show great respect to our body during our life on earth, and in death, bring the body to reverent burial to await the resurrection when Christ returns in glory. Human suffering always has a physical and spiritual dimension, even as the suffering of Christ had both a physical and spiritual dimension. We know that the physical and spiritual suffering of Christ, by which he won our salvation, must be realized in our own individual lives. Through baptism, we are buried with Christ sacramentally and rise with him to new and eternal life. The grace of the Holy Spirit given to us in the sacrament of baptism, strengthened and increased within us through the sacrament of confirmation, leads us to unite our suffering and dying to the suffering and dying of Christ, pouring out our lives with Christ in the love of God and our neighbor. The heavenly bread of our earthly pilgrimage is the body of Christ offered up for us, his blood poured out for us. It is a true share in his Eucharistic sacrifice, a true union of our fearful, doubtful, and sinful hearts, and his glorious pierced heart, which purifies and strengthens us to love purely and selflessly as he loves. Suffering, therefore, is in no way meaningless to us. Rather, it is for us an invitation to be ever more perfectly united to Christ, to be purified of whatever keeps us from loving God and one another, and to be ever more generous in that love. I would like to close with a meditation on the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 23 to 26. St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, writes about his own suffering, reminding us that the church and we as individual members of the church continue Christ's mission in the world through our share in his suffering and dying. He declares, and now I quote this passage from the letter to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints." It is not that Christ's redemptive work is in any way lacking. Rather, we are called to share in his redemptive work in every time and place, and in that sense, to complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. The Venerable John Paul II, who, like our Lord, was a man acquainted with infirmity from his youth, was a powerful teacher of the Christian meaning of human suffering. The loss of his mother when he was in third grade, the early loss of his brother and of his father, the hard labor of his young adulthood, the accidents which he suffered, the hardships of the Nazi occupation, and then the Russian occupation of Poland, and so many other experiences of the cross, led Pope John Paul II to a profound appreciation of the mystery of the redemptive incarnation. His official biographer, George Weigel, comments on the profound influence of Pope John Paul II's father upon his understanding of Christian suffering. He wrote, "Demand and promise, cross before crown. Given John Paul's testimony that this spirituality of redemptive suffering has been the heart of the gospel for him since he was a youngster, one can see here another imprint of the teaching and example of the most influential religious educator of his early years, his father, the man who first took him on pilgrimage to Kalvaria Zebrowska, it is a shrine of the Passion of our Lord. And his father took him there the year after his mother died. The shrine to the Paschal Mystery, Kalvaria Zebrowska, remained always a favorite place of pilgrimage for the Venerable Pope John Paul II. He was using it as a prayer book. the prayer book which his father and he had used right up to the time of his death. I'm going to conclude here because we need to take some time to prepare for Holy Mass, but I will, before I begin the second conference, I want to share with you a couple of passages from the Apostolic Letter on the Christian Meaning of Human Suffering, especially as they relate to this passage, this very important passage for us from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen. Seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.